Okay, let's open up to Deuteronomy chapter 1, and it is my desire to take the first discourse in the book of Deuteronomy in this session, which is takes us through chapter 4. So I need to give a bit of an introduction, and then we need to move through the material. We will be covering the book of Deuteronomy in 7 sessions, if all goes as scheduled. It will require tremendous restraint on my part to cover it in that length of time because there are so many portions about which I would like to speak at some length. Of course, there's some repetition in the book. There are some laws given in Deuteronomy that are found in the previous books we've studied, Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. In fact, that's what the name Deuteronomy suggests, that there is something of a restatement of the law. The word Deuteronomy comes from the two Greek words, Deuteros, which means second, and nomos, which means law. So Deuteronomos, or Deuteronomy, actually means a second law. It's not really a very good title for the book. That is the title that is used in the Septuagint, which, as you know, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew. And it is found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. Deuteronomy 17, 18, our Bible correctly renders it, Moses made a copy of this law. But in the Septuagint, rather than translating the Hebrew as a copy of this law, the Septuagint translators translated it as a second law and used the word Deuteronomion, which is simply a Greek form of the word Deuteronomy. We anglicize it to make it Deuteronomy. In other words, they translated Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18 as Moses made a second law, and from that those translators gave the book its name, a second law. It is, in some respects, a second law, and in some respects, just a restatement of the law that was existing before. The Hebrew name of the book is fairly predictable, since the Hebrew Bible often gives as names for each book simply the first word of the book. And you'll notice that the book opens with the words, these are the words. And the Hebrew word for word is Dibarim. And so in the Hebrew Bible, they simply call this book Dibarim, words. The final words of Moses is really what it amounts to. This is the closing book of the Pentateuch. And it's a fitting close for such a great collection of books, just as Genesis was a very fitting opening for it. Genesis was the most logical and fitting way to open up the subject matter of the Pentateuch, and this is the most fitting way to close it, since the leading figure and personality in the whole Pentateuch has been Moses, at least since the beginning of the discussion of his life in Exodus chapter 2, was it? Or right at the beginning of Exodus. Moses' birth was related, and the entire books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy encompass his lifetime. Deuteronomy closes with a statement of his death. Deuteronomy is made up of sermons. There are obvious divisions into 3 discourses, but there may have been more occasions than 3 when these were given. The first and the third apparent discourse are only 4 to 5 chapters long each, but the middle discourse is over 21 chapters long, and that could well, it may be that we should divide that into portions given on different occasions, but if they were not all given on the same occasion, we simply don't have enough information to know. All these sermons, these discourses, apparently were given just a few days before Moses' death. And also a few days or weeks before the Jews crossed over Jordan into Canaan to begin their conquest under the leadership of Joshua. So we are right at the very end of Moses' life for this entire book. Just as the entire book of Leviticus the entire book of Leviticus took place at Mount Sinai in the first year of their wilderness experience, so Deuteronomy all takes place at the very end of that experience. And the book of Numbers, as you know, covers the 38 years in between, but not in an even way, but just a few events of that time are recorded. This book, therefore, takes place about 38 years or more after the book of Leviticus was written. And the book of Numbers is that which spans the gap between the two, although not giving complete details of those 38 years.
yet that is the book that covers that period.
So now, actually, Moses is addressing a different generation than was being addressed at Mount Sinai. And you will remember, of course, from the book of Numbers, that first generation of Israel that came out of Egypt, when they came to the brink of Jordan, when they came to Kadesh Barnea, and spies were sent over to bring back a report about the land, and some of them, most of them, brought back an unfavorable report and said, we can't conquer the land, that the Israelites, in their unbelief, believed the negative witness and brought judgment upon themselves, and God swore that every one of them, over 20 years old, was going to perish in Transjordania, that is, outside of Canaan. They would not go in, with, of course, the exception of Joshua and Caleb. But all their children, 20 years old and younger, would go in. Well, the group that is now being addressed in Deuteronomy is that group of their children. This is everybody that Moses is speaking to was 20 years old or younger, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, in the book of Deuteronomy. That is, they were 20 years old or younger back at the provocation in Numbers 14. But now, of course, they were all 60 years old or younger. The entire population of Israel at this point was 60 years old or younger. Well, they were 20 years old or younger 40 years earlier. Only 40 years have passed, so the oldest of them were 20 then, the oldest would be 60 now. Okay? The math is a bit complex, but... No, that's all right. Joshua and Caleb were notable exceptions. They were in their 80s, apparently, or older. But that is the new generation that's being addressed here. Now, I said that the book is something of a restatement of the law, and also laws are added. About 50% of the laws in the book of Deuteronomy are new. Now, that doesn't mean that 50% of the material in the book is new, because a lot of the material in the book is restatement of history. But as far as the laws that are given in Deuteronomy, about half of them are new and half of them restate laws that were given earlier. The laws that are new in the book often have to do with the new situation that this generation was going to face, which their fathers would not face. Their fathers would never live in the land of Canaan, would never live settled. It was their father's lot to wander until they died in the wilderness. And therefore, they would never know a settled life in the land of Canaan. But this generation was just about to go into Canaan and conquer it and would settle there and would have a very different state of life than their fathers had had. And so in this book, we have some new instructions given. For example, in chapter 12, there is a modification of what had been said earlier. Back when they were wandering in the wilderness, they were not allowed to kill any animals, even for food, except at the tabernacle. Because, this is in Leviticus chapter 17, it tells about this. Leviticus 17, 1 and following tells that if they killed an animal, you know, at their home, in their tent, or whatever, not at the tabernacle, there was some concern that they might secretly offer it to an idol or something. And so they had to bring every animal, even those that were not sacrifices, but were simply for food, to the tabernacle. Now, of course, when they settled in Canaan, they'd be spread out far too much. Whereas when they were wandering through the wilderness, they were all encamped around the tabernacle. Now they're going to be spread out through the entire country. And it would be unreasonable to ask them to make a trip all the way to the temple in Jerusalem every time they were going to have a meal that included meat. And so the law is altered in Deuteronomy 12. They are permitted to kill animals for food in their own homes and their own villages. But, of course, they are not allowed to offer sacrifices anywhere except in Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't mention Jerusalem, by the way. In the book of Deuteronomy, there's quite a number of times, I think 19 or more times, that the expression, the place where the Lord will choose to place His name. We find it, first of all, in chapter 12, verse 5. You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put His name for His habitation. And, as I said, 19 times in Deuteronomy, this expression is given, a place that the Lord shall choose to put His name for His habitation. The fact that the place is not named, that is, it's not given that this place is Jerusalem, or at least initially it was Shiloh. Later, after David's day, it became Jerusalem. Indicates that this was written prior to the time when they came into Canaan. Now, of course, the book itself suggests that, but there are always critics who like to suggest a later date and a different authorship than that which is traditionally and biblically ascribed to the book. And there are some who would say that the book of Deuteronomy was written centuries after Moses' time, even in the days of Josiah. We'll talk about that theory a little later. But if that were true, if it were written so much later than Moses' day, then certainly it would have been written at a time when either Shiloh or Jerusalem were well known among the Jews as that place of worship. And while the place of worship has a high profile in Deuteronomy, it never is named, suggesting that neither Moses nor his generation knew what the name of that place would be. Simply, there was a place that God would choose. It is one of the marks of an early authorship, of a pre-conquest authorship of the book, that we have so many references to this place, but no name for it yet. So one of the things that has changed for this generation is that they will no longer be required to come to the tabernacle every time they want to have a meal of meat. They can eat meat and kill animals in their villages when they spread out throughout the land of Canaan, but of course they must only offer sacrifices at the place that God should choose. Likewise, the Deuteronomy gives provision for them to make a king for themselves after they've settled in their land. Now, that does not mean that God really wanted them to choose a king or to have a king. It seems from the book of Judges that God wanted to raise up judges and not a king, because God himself was their king. Yet he anticipated a time, which surely came in the days of Samuel, when the people would beg for a king, would insist on having a king. And so in Deuteronomy 17, and beginning with verse 14 through 20, he gives the provisions. When you come into the land, when you're settled in, and when you demand a king, well, if you get yourself a king, make sure you have only the one that God will choose, and he lays down some rules for the king that they will choose. Of course, they didn't need a king while they were wandering through the wilderness with Moses at their head. He was a prophet. Better for the nation to be led by a prophet judge than by a political figure like a king. At any rate, that was a new law in Deuteronomy as well. Likewise, in chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, he gives certain laws about wars and sieges. That is, he says, when you go to war against a people, offer them terms of peace, and those terms of peace would be surrender. They would have to surrender to you. And if they won't surrender, then you besiege the city, and it talks about what you do to these people. Now, what he says there in Deuteronomy chapter 20 about these wars does not apply to the wars that they are about to engage in Canaan. And he says so in chapter 20. He says, this applies not to the Canaanites, but this applies to other nations far away that you will, you know, after you're established, will go and make war against, and so forth. So, actually, it's very different, because in chapter 20, he does not allow them to exterminate non-combatants. He does not allow them to kill women and children. But in terms of the wars they were about to go on and to conquer Canaan, they were supposed to wipe out women and children as well as men. So in chapter 20, it gives reference to more long-range military endeavors, not the ones that are immediately before them or the ones that their fathers had been commanded to undertake against the Canaanites. It has to do more with their long-range career in the land and their military exploits once they've settled in chapter 20. Also in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, there's a law about how to atone for an unsolved murder case. If a dead body is found out in the field and no one is caught, no culprit is known, then they're supposed to measure the distance from the corpse to the nearest village. And the elders of that village are to come out and make certain sacrificial arrangements to atone for it. This, of course, would not apply at all to the wilderness wanderings. Everybody was in the same area. But now there'd be certain villages spread out in various places, and some would be closer than others to where the crime was committed, and it would be the responsibility of those nearest to make the provisions for atonement for the shedding of innocent blood. Well, these are some of the cases for new laws. There are other new laws, like the laws of divorce and remarriage in chapter 23 or 24. Those don't particularly have more to do with their settlement in the land of Canaan than they would apply to their wandering in the wilderness. But we can see that much of the new law that is given has to do with modifications or additions that are only relevant to this generation and would never have been relevant to the generation that wandered and died in the wilderness. Now, I mentioned that there are scholars who would try to deny Moses the authorship of this book, as there are scholars who deny that Moses wrote any of the Pentateuch. The prevailing theory among liberals and many people who once
were conservative and have moved a little bit toward liberalism in order to satisfy the academic community, and not, I think it's out of fear of man, it certainly isn't for the sake of evidence, and have argued that Moses didn't really write any of the Pentateuch. It's really the mixing together of four oral traditions from different periods of time. And the latest of these four traditions is called the Deuteronomic tradition. And they would say most of the book of Deuteronomy, maybe all of Deuteronomy, belongs to this fourth strand of the tradition that was woven in. And virtually the Deuteronomic strand of these four traditions is thought to be confined to Deuteronomy. And it is said that this was written possibly as late as the time of Josiah. Now, in the days of Josiah, which we have not yet studied, but we shall before very much longer, when we get into the books of Kings and Chronicles. In the days of Josiah, the nation of Israel was totally apostate and had lost touch entirely with what God had commanded them. They didn't even have their scriptures. Well, they did, but they were locked away in the temple, and even the priests didn't even know they were there. They were some hidden away in some little cubby in the temple. And apparently a generation or more had been totally ignorant even of the existence of the law. I mean, this is hard to imagine. It would be impossible to imagine a generation of Christians ever, you know, in modern times, becoming unaware that the Bible had ever existed. But then again, the Bible has been mass-produced in millions of copies around the world. It'd be kind of hard for them all to disappear. But in the old days, before there were printing presses, each copy had to be made by hand. And the ones that they made would wear out. And if they weren't diligently copied out, it'd be easy for there to be a dearth of copies. And in the case of Josiah's day, and apparently a generation or so before, they had not been very diligent in making copies. And there was one archive copy stuck away in the temple, and the priest Hilkiah found it. This is in, I think, 2 Kings 22, if I'm not mistaken. And he brought it to the attention of King Josiah, and he read it, and Josiah was amazed. They were all amazed because they read of curses that would come upon Israel if they didn't keep the laws of the book. Now, it does not tell us in the book of Kings or in Chronicles, in the parallel passage, it does not tell us that the book they found was Deuteronomy. But scholars are fairly agreed that it must have been the book of Deuteronomy, since it is that book that lays out all the curses upon the people who do not keep the law. And when Josiah read the book, he said, all these curses are due upon us because we haven't been keeping this law. And he tore his garments in repentance, and he called the nation to repentance, and he tore down the idols and had tremendous reforms. It is thought by these liberal scholars that this book was actually produced by the priests in the days of Josiah. I don't know what the scenario is, but I suppose their scenario is that the priests were disgusted with the idolatry in those days, and therefore they made up this book in order to forbid it, and then brought it to the attention of the king as if it were an authentic document from Moses. If that's true, I don't know how these people can include it in their Bible, because it's nothing other than a forgery. If it's not written by Moses, it is certainly a forgery, because the book claims to be written by Moses in many places. You don't have to read very far into Deuteronomy to find a claim. Verse 1 won't be far enough. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel. Likewise in verse 5, it says, on this side Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law. And it goes on in many places to attribute the words to Moses. Now, and in certain places it mentions that Moses wrote things down. He wrote a song, for example. And he wrote down some of the laws. Now, in saying that Moses is the author, it needs to be understood, we're not necessarily saying that every word in the book was written down by Moses. What the book claims is that Moses spoke these sermons. Someone else may have written them down, Joshua, for example, or some other trustworthy scribe may have written them down. And it's possible that in later generations there were some editorial additions made. That would not change the fact that Moses was substantially the author. Even if Moses only wrote down a few parts of it with his own hand, if he is, in fact, the person who spoke these words and someone else wrote them down, it is still a book of Moses. It is still basically material from Moses, a prophet, and therefore it is inspired. It is scripture. We have to remember that sometimes the form that the written Bible has come to us in is not exactly that which it was spoken, but it's very close. The reason I say that is because we have, for example, in the closing verses of Deuteronomy, the account of Moses' death. Now, people who would insist that Moses wrote every word of the Pentateuch have to, I guess, believe that he prophetically wrote of his own death before it occurred. And even the last verse in Deuteronomy says, since that time there has not yet arisen any prophet like Moses since the day he died, and so forth. That this is written by way of anticipation by Moses himself before he died. That to me seems an unreasonable thing. It seems much more likely that a later editor, very probably Joshua, who is also an inspired writer, made certain editorial emendations or, you know, wrote an editorial conclusion to the work. It is not necessary to believe, because the Bible nowhere claims that Moses wrote every word that's in Deuteronomy with his own hand. And we will find a few cases, very few, where there are what look like anachronisms or things that are out of their proper place in time. Things that Moses seemingly could not have written. For example, in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Talking about the land that had been given to Moab. It says in verse 10 of chapter 2, the Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people of great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim. We need to go down to verse 12. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now that last line in verse 12 particularly couldn't very well have been written by Moses unless it was written prophetically, in which case it's kind of, that's kind of a far-fetched suggestion. Moses did not live to see the Jews conquered the land of Canaan. He didn't even live to see them go in. And yet the writer of that verse, or at least of the last line in that verse, certainly lived after the time that Israel had dispossessed the Canaanites. And it's very possible that Joshua himself could have written it, because he was the one who led the campaign and did see the land given to Israel. And he could well have stuck that in copying down Moses' words. He could have stuck that in. Our Bibles have that in a parenthesis, as if possibly, this was not part of Moses' original sermon. It's an editorial comment made by a later editor. There are a few cases like that, which we shall find. But there's certainly not any kind of proof or that Moses did not write the book in general, or that Moses was not the substantial author of the material. As a matter of fact, the book itself frequently claims Moses as its author, or not necessarily the author of its written form, but as the speaker who gave these discourses. And this is agreed upon from many other sources. For instance, there are over 14 books of the Old Testament which quote from or allude to Deuteronomy and name Moses as the author. 14 Old Testament books and New Testament writers also do this. So certainly the later writers of Scripture, under inspiration, attributed this book to Moses, as does the book itself. Jewish tradition also ascribes it to Moses, which would include the Jewish apocryphal book called Ecclesiasticus, not to be confused with Ecclesiastes. There's an apocryphal book called Ecclesiasticus, and it mentions Moses as the author of Deuteronomy. Also the Talmud. And a first century Jew named Philo also names Moses as the author. And Josephus does as well. Now, of course, none of those are inspired. Ecclesiasticus, the Talmud, Philo, and Josephus are not inspired writers, but they are early witnesses who understood this to be written by Moses. The most important testimony of Deuteronomy being written by Moses, however, is, of course, Jesus himself. Over in Matthew 19... Verses 7 and 8, the Pharisees said to Jesus, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And Jesus said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. Jesus said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. He's referring, there's only one thing he could be referring to, and that's Deuteronomy 24, the only passage in the whole Old Testament that talks about divorce in this manner. Is Deuteronomy 24. So the Pharisees and Jesus are both referring to the book of Deuteronomy. They said Moses commanded, and Jesus agreed. Not that Moses commanded, but that Moses permitted. And he's referring to Deuteronomy. So Jesus himself is a witness for the Mosaic authorship of the book of Deuteronomy, and I don't really see that there's much contest in authority in the degree of authority between Jesus Christ and the modern liberal scholars who disagree with Jesus about this. Now, see if there's anything else I need to say. The main thing about this book of interest that has come to light through recent scholarship is that the book of Deuteronomy is now recognized as being organized in the same pattern as some ancient treaties of the period. The Hittites, whose civilization has now been very much documented by archaeology, left records of certain treaties. They're called suzerainty treaties. A suzerain, S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N, a suzerain was a great king who conquered and ruled over lesser kingdoms. Those lesser kings and kingdoms were called vassals. And the great king who ruled over them all was called the suzerain. So there are certain treaties that have survived from antiquity, from this very region, from the Hittites and so forth, which are called suzerainty vassal treaties. Suzerainty would be spelled S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N-T-Y. Suzerainty, and a vassal is V-A-S-S-A-L. The vassal is the subordinate king or kingdom, and the suzerain is the great king who has conquered and rules over these lesser kings. Of course, we know that Jesus is called a king of kings. That is, he's a king over other kings. That would make him in the position of a suzerain. And all the kings of the earth are his vassals. All the kingdoms of this world are the vassals of Jesus Christ, according to New Testament terminology. In the Old Testament, the idea was that God was the great king over his kingdom, Israel, but also over all the nations of the earth. And Deuteronomy is written up like a suzerainty treaty with Israel, as if God is the suzerain and Israel is the vassal. And a number of these treaties have been found, and it is remarkable. I don't remember the name of the scholar. I'm not that scholar. I've read it before. But in recent times, a scholar discovered that the book of Deuteronomy follows very precisely along with the general outline of these treaties. I'd like to break it down into its parts for you. Suzerainty treaties begin always with a brief preamble, as does Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5 give the, basically tell the setting and the time of that the treaty was entered into. That's what the preamble is about. And then these treaties would follow with a historical prologue describing the history of relations between the suzerain and his vassals and why it was that they had some obligation to him. So Deuteronomy goes immediately from the preamble into a historical survey, a historical prologue, surveying God's historical relations with Israel. This runs from chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 4, and verse 43. So both those suzerainty treaties of the pagans and the book of Deuteronomy have this historical prologue early on. That's the second part of the treaty. The third part of the treaty gives the stipulations of the covenant. This is a covenant relationship the king has with his subordinates, with his vassals. And there are certain stipulations of the treaty. There are, first of all, general stipulations, then specific stipulations. In Deuteronomy, the general stipulations are found in chapters 5 through 11. General stipulations of the covenant. 5 through 11. And then the specific stipulations are found in chapters 12 through 26. The fourth part of the treaty has sanctions, which have to do with ratification of the covenant. That is to say, in these suzerainty treaties, they would pronounce blessings upon the vassal if they were obedient to the stipulations and curses upon them if they were not. We have the corresponding part to that in Deuteronomy 27 through 30, those chapters, chapter 27 through 30.
The final major part of these treaties gave arrangements for succession. That is, if a king would die, how his successor would be related to the treaty and so forth. Arrangements for succession or continuation of the covenant. Invoking witnesses. Giving the arrangements for how the text of the covenant would be stored. And often making requirements of public reading on occasions. A periodical public reading of the covenant. These were all parts of the suzerainty treaties. We have those also in Deuteronomy, chapters 31 through 33. I'll tell you again what this contains. This fourth or fifth part of the covenant, it gives arrangements for succession, for continuation of the treaty, for the disposition of the text of the treaty, and for periodical public readings of the treaty. And this corresponds to Deuteronomy chapters 31 through 33. Then there's an epilogue at the end of Deuteronomy anyway, in chapter 34. But in all the major parts of these typical treaties that are found to have been in existence at that time, and which Israel no doubt would be aware of, the way the treaties were written, Moses certainly would be aware of it, because he'd studied all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he no doubt knew a lot about the laws and the culture of the peoples around him. He may have deliberately put together this book in this way, to resemble a treaty, to convey the notion that Israel was simply a vassal under God, that God was their real king. And he made a covenant relationship with them, and to keep the covenant would bring blessing. To break the covenant would bring curses. That's one way to break down the book. You can also break it down with reference to the three discourses, but as I said, the middle discourse is so long that many have suspected that it should be broken into smaller pieces than that. These are largely arbitrary, and we won't bother to mess with different theories on how to break it down. We'll get right into the text right now. So let's go into chapter 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan, in the wilderness in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea, the place of crossing. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as a commandment to them. After he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei, on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, okay, well, that's the prologue. The preamble. The main things to observe are that it says that Moses spoke these things on this side of the Jordan. Now, you might have a translation that says, on the other side of Jordan. Does anyone have a translation that says, beyond Jordan, or something like that? Most of you use the same version I have? Okay, there. At any rate, the writer is in what's called Transjordan, which is on the east of the Jordan, not inside Canaan. Canaan is the entire land of Canaan lies west of the Jordan River. Jordan is its eastern boundary. And therefore, where the Israelites were at this time, and when Moses spoke these words, was on the other side of Jordan, or the author says this side of Jordan, suggesting that it is early, it's written quite early, by somebody who still had not yet gone in to Canaan. So at least the main draft of this was written before the conquest, probably at the dictation of Moses while he made these speeches. And this preamble was apparently written immediately after it was written down. However, as I said, there are some editorial notations later, which must have been placed in there after they conquered Canaan. But which side of Jordan is intended is very clear in verse 5, where it says, again, on this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab. That would be on the east side of the Jordan. They were near the Arabah, it says, or the plain is where we, in verse 1, it says, in the wilderness, in the plain. The word plain there in the Hebrew is the Arabah, and it refers to the entire Jordan Valley. extending down south to what is now called the Gulf of Aqaba. And it'd be down near the top of the Dead Sea. If you have some general ideas about the geography of Palestine, it'd be you don't need to look at a map, but if you need to look at a map in your Bible, you may do so. The Jordan River flows southward into the Dead Sea, where it terminates, and about the place where the Jordan runs into the northern end of the Dead Sea is the location we're talking about here, but on the eastern side of the Jordan, at the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, one thing of interest that's in this preamble is in verse 2, it tells us something that I find of great interest. It says, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, by way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. Horeb is the normal name of Sinai in the book of Deuteronomy. Sinai is spoken of many times in the book of Deuteronomy, and all times but once it is referred to as Horeb, which, as we know, is just another word for the same place. So from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, the place where they crossed the river into the land, is, we are told, should be 11 days' journey. But it was now 40 years, or 38, since they left Mount Sinai. And they had not yet gone into the land. They could have done it in 11 days. And I think it's probably mentioned here for the sake of irony, because in chapter 3 it says when they did go in, it was in the 40th year in the 11th month. That is to say, they had been out of Egypt 39 years, and they were into the 40th year 11 months into that year. So it was just 1 month short of 40 years. It was 39 years and 11 months. It was the 11th month of the 40th year. And in mentioning the 11th month, it is possibly intended to be in contrast to the 11 days that it could have been. I don't know if that's intentional, but there's no other place where Moses mentions how long they could have done it in, except here. And the corresponding number, 11, in both cases, might suggest an intentional irony. That here they are, 40 years and 11 months out of Egypt, and they could have made the trip, at least from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, in only 11 days, which suggests, of course, that obedience is necessary to get things done, to expedite the will of God. Otherwise, disobedience puts us through needless delays. And so he begins to tell the story in verse 6. The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, or the Arabah. In the mountains of the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. Now, this tells us, in verse 6, that God spoke to them when they were still at Sinai and said, start moving. When you read the story in the book of Numbers, you don't read of God speaking. You only see that the cloud began to move, and that's how it was signaled that they were to move. If you look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 11 simply tells us, as we read of their departure from Sinai, Numbers 10, 11, now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journey. So it really only speaks of the cloud moving. But in verse 13, it says, so they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So it does mention that there was a command of the Lord involved. It doesn't quote the Lord. It doesn't tell us what he said. And it does tell us that the command came through Moses, the prophet. Now we're told in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 1 that what the Lord spoke to them through Moses was, you've dwelt long enough at this mountain, turn and take your journey, and so forth. The quote goes on through verse 8. And then Moses continues talking in verse 9, and I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am able to bear, I am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you as a thousand times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing is good, which you have told us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men,
and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or a stranger who is with you. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. If any case is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all these things which you should do. Now, this story, of course, has its parallel way back in Exodus. Moses is not telling things in chronological order here, which is an evidence that he gave these messages to a certain extent, spontaneity. You know, there's spontaneity there. It was an extemporaneous speech. If he had taken time to write it down, he probably would have put things in their chronological order. But when a man's speaking, sometimes things occur to him that happened earlier than things he's already mentioned, as in this case. The story is from chapter 18 of Exodus. And though he doesn't mention it here, it was Jethro, his father-in-law, who first made this suggestion to him that he had too much work and that it was too much for him to bear them. Now, he doesn't mention Jethro here, but apparently after Jethro made this comment to Moses, Moses went to the people with it. And that's what he tells us up in verse 9. I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. Now, he says in verse 10, God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. A typical expression reflecting God's having already fulfilled the Abrahamic promise. He told Abram that if he would depart from his homeland and go where God would take him, that he would make him the father of multitudes and make his descendants like the stars of heaven and like the sand of the seashore. So Moses points out that God has fulfilled that promise. They are multitudinous. As a matter of fact, as far as the visible stars that the unaided eye is able to perceive, the Israelites were far more numerous than those stars, because the stars of heaven number, as far as those visible to the unaided eye, only 3,010. And there were probably closer to 3 million Israelites here. So this, again, is an interesting thing, because in Moses' day, no doubt, certain astronomers had made complete charts of all the visible stars. Astronomy is one of the earliest exact sciences ever to have been developed in human history. And it existed way back in the days of the Tower of Babel, before Abraham's time. So, in Moses' day, the science of that time believed there were only about 3,000 stars. When Moses looks at this horde of people, 3 million strong, says, you're as a multitudinous as the stars of heaven, it would seem to be an understatement. It would seem to be a poor comparison. If he knew from his having studied all the wisdom of the Egyptians that there's really only about 3,000 stars out there, and these people outnumber the stars by about 1,000 to 1, that is the visible stars. But Moses could say this because God himself had said that the children of Abram would be innumerable like the stars of the heavens. And though Moses and his contemporaries could not know what we now know, because we now have something more than the unaided eye to view the heavens, we now know there are millions and millions and billions of stars, that Moses could make this statement, although in terms of the science of his day, it would have sounded like a ridiculous understatement. And yet we can see some evidence here of inspiration, because neither Moses nor any astronomer of his day would have known that there were more than 3,010 stars, and yet certainly there were millions and millions of Israelites. And when you add to that Abram's spiritual seed, the Christians, the number soars even higher. Well, he is complaining that he is just one man and there are a multitude of them to take care of. Now, he doesn't want them to think that he wishes there were fewer of them. And he doesn't want to insult them by saying, I'm resenting the fact there's so many of you. So he adds this little complimentary, may the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are. I'm not complaining that there's too many of you. I'm just saying there's too few of me. And so he says, you need to choose some men that I can appoint as judges. And so he gives them the opportunity, verse 13, to choose the men that they will submit to. Whether this was done by a democratic process, we're not told, or whether it was the oldest men in every clan would make a choice from among their own ranks, again, we're not told. But the judges were chosen, first of all, by the people, and then confirmed by Moses. It says in verse 13, he told them to choose wise men. And in verse 15 it says, so I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you. So Moses is the one who ordained them or who installed them into office. But the original selection was apparently done among the people. This resembles the choice of the seven so-called deacons in Acts chapter 6. When the apostles realized that they had their hands full and needed some help too, it was very, very much a parallel situation. There were certain decisions to be made. There were people with complaints against each other. Additional judges to serve under himself, under his authority, to handle the easier cases. Well, the apostles initially were the ones who were handling all the cases in the early church, until chapter 6 of Acts. And whenever someone thought, you know, they weren't getting enough food in the distribution and someone else was getting favoritism showed them, they'd come to the apostles. The apostles were already occupied with preaching and praying and a lot of things. They didn't have time to do everything well. And so they said in chapter 6, verse 3 of Acts, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business." And verse 5 says, "The same pleased the whole multitude, and they, the multitude, chose." And again, seven names, Stephen and Philip included. And then it says in verse 6, "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." Again, similar to Moses' situation. The people were able to select the leaders that they were interested in, and Moses ratified, or in the book of Acts, the apostles ordained these men. Now, that does not mean that the early church functioned on a democratic process. I've heard certain ministers say this proves that church government should be done by a democratic process. That's not necessarily how I understand the church government in the New Testament. I don't necessarily think that the church voted on every policy or anything like that. But when it comes to choosing leaders, we're still not told to use the democratic process. We're not sure whether, you know, the elders of the group made the selection or what. But we certainly don't have any evidence that they took a general vote among all the converts to see who should be leaders. But the apostles could have just gone through and picked the men they chose, or Moses could have just gone and picked his favorites. But the problem is if the leadership is appointed by other leadership without consulting the people, there's always the possibility that the people won't approve or will have a hard time submitting. And if you let the people themselves choose men that they respect, then of course it will be much easier for them to submit to decisions made, even if they're unfavorable decisions. They can't complain that somebody set those guys in leadership over them against their will. And so Moses and the apostles both take the same approach. When there's needed help, when they want to distribute their job more broadly, they allow the people themselves to select leaders. But of course the final installment of those leaders in their position has to come from the highest authorities. In Moses' case, it was Moses himself. In the case of the apostles, they were the highest authorities. They had to lay hands on these guys and appoint them. Now, he then gave, after he installed these judges, he then gave a charge to them. He gave them a command in verses 16 through 17. There's basically four parts to this that he told the judges, and I think they are commands that belong to every person in spiritual leadership, or really in any kind of leadership, political leadership, in the court system. Modern judges should follow the same rule, I suppose. And the first thing they're told to do is be just, to make sure they judge righteous judgment. Jesus himself told us to do the same. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment, Jesus said in John 7, 24 or 28, I forget, it's been 28. Here he tells them to do the same thing in verse 16. Judge righteously. Judge righteous judgment. They are secondly told in verse 17 not to show partiality in judgment. Not to favor, in other words, their relatives or the rich or people who can bribe them, but to show complete lack of favoritism, complete equity and impartiality in judgment. Thirdly, they're told not to fear man. Not to be intimidated. Now, all three of these commands are quite closely related to each other. To judge righteously requires that you don't show partiality. And not showing partiality requires that you don't fear man. Because if you fear a powerful man, you will tend to show partiality toward him in the judgment you make. And then you're being unjust or making an unrighteous judgment. So these three things are all really very closely related. The fourth thing they were told to do at the end of verse 17 is, "the case that is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it." In other words, he was not bowing out altogether. He was going to still take ultimate responsibility and authority in the situation, but easy cases that could be handled by these other men, he'd allow them to handle. The harder case, he was always available to consult. They could always appeal to Moses for wisdom. It'd be nice if modern courts followed these same commands that Moses gave to the judges. If modern judges would always make righteous judgments, show no partiality, no favoritism, not fear man, and whenever they don't know what the right thing is to do, appeal to Moses. Go back to the writings of Moses to find out what's right to do. Because it's not really Moses, but God who gave these commands, as we see stated very clearly in the opening verses, that they're the commands that God gave through Moses in verse 3 of chapter 1. Now, let's go on here to verse 19. He skips from the appointment of these judges, which took place in Exodus 18, to the incident at Kadesh Barnea where they provoked the Lord in Numbers 14. Here, verse 19, so we departed from Horeb, or Sinai, and we went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us on the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come. And the plan pleased me well, and I took 12 men and one man from each tribe. Now, in Numbers 13, where the sending out of the spies, the 12 spies, is previously told, it does not mention the people asking for this. It just says that God told Moses to send 12 spies. And one wonders why this would have been necessary. Why would God tell us to do that? As it turned out, it ended up in disaster. And why should they need to send spies? If God was going to lead them by the cloud, and if their whole responsibility is just do whatever God led them to do, why do they need advance information about the size of the cities or the size of the inhabitants of the cities? I mean, it's quite obvious that regardless of how big the cities were, or how big their walls were, or how big their armies were, their inhabitants were, they were supposed to go for it anyway. So why send the spies? It seems in Numbers 13 that no explanation is given why the Lord told Moses to send the spies. Here we have additional information that helps us. The people first requested it. The people's faith was already showing itself to be weak. They didn't want to go forward without knowing what they were going into. And so they told Moses to send spies. And then, of course, God approved the plan and said, go ahead, Moses, do it. So when you compare Numbers 13 with this passage, we get a conglomerate of the whole picture. The people are the ones who wanted to send the spies. God allowed them to, and Moses permitted it because God did. And this became, of course, an occasion for testing their faith. So they chose one man from each tribe to send his spies. Verse 24, and as they departed, they went up to the mountains, and it came to the valley of Eshcol, and they spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we, and the cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. The Anakim were a race of giants. Now, notice the structure and the anatomy of rebellion here, described by Moses. Moses knew very well what rebellion was, because he was rebelled against it as a leader many, many times in the book of Numbers, and even way back in Exodus. It was already happening. He says in verse 26, you rebelled against the command of the Lord. It took the form of the following: murmuring in their tents. Now, murmuring in their tents is different than coming to the leaders and with their complaint. They eventually did, but the rebellion began with murmuring in their tents, as it so often does. When you're displeased with what the pastor is doing, or the elders, or the leaders, or whatever, the intelligent thing to do, and the just and righteous thing to do, is to go to the person toward whom you have the complaint. Go speak to them. But what is much more common is for people to be dissatisfied with the elders and never tell the elders, or not tell the elders until long after they've already been murmuring among themselves in their private dwelling, where, of course, it sort of stirs up a rebellious attitude before by the time you ever do confront the elders, if you do at all, you've already got the cycle has snowballed to the point you've already talked it out, and everyone's fed everyone. All these rebellious people murmuring among themselves stoke the flames of rebellion. So that by the time the leaders give an answer, their answer is, of course, not going to be acceptable, because there's just this momentum of rebellion that's built up in this private murmuring that goes on. Their rebellion basically was founded upon a misconception of God. It says, because the Lord hates us, they murmured. He brought us out. They're accusing God of not being loving. We know that was the first ploy of Satan to get Adam and Eve to rebel also, is to question God's motives and God's love for them and whether His commands really were for their good or not. And here we see the same thing in this major historic rebellion among the people of God, as they began to question God's concern and care for them and His love. He hates us, that's why He's doing this. And, of course, the third thing we see is they listen to men instead of to God. Verse 8, they say, our brethren have discouraged our hearts. Well, if they were listening to God, they should have been encouraged, because God says He's going to deliver the Canaanites into their hands, and there won't be any nation or any city too strong for them, and that God is going before them to fight for them, and all these things God had said. But they weren't listening to God, they were listening to man. Man was looking on the negative side of things, and they were listening to their brethren and got discouraged. And so they're giving more heed to men than to God. Well, one of the things they said about the people they felt they could not conquer in verse 28 is that their cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Actually, archaeologists have established that the walls of these Canaanite cities were between 30 and 50 feet tall. That's pretty tall. Like three-story buildings and five-story buildings, respectively. And so they were pretty tall walls, and it was quite a formidable challenge to them. They also said they've seen the Anakim there, giant people. Of course, none of which should have mattered at all in view of the fact that God told them He was going to give them the land. It says in verse 29, then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, He will fight for you according to all that He did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw, the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. In all the way that you went until you came to this place, yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents and to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. Moses says that he encouraged them. In Numbers, we don't really read of Moses doing that. We read of Caleb doing it. In Numbers chapter 14, we're only told that Caleb encouraged the people to go in and to ignore the unfavorable report of the ten spies. Apparently, in addition to Caleb's haranguing the people, Moses also spoke the words recorded here, which are not recorded in Numbers. Verse 34, and the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation will see the good land of which I swore to give it to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walks, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me, Moses says, for your sakes, though he skips ahead about 40 years to tell this story, saying, even you shall not go in there, but Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. So Caleb and Joshua are the only two that are mentioned as being able to go in. The rest are going to die in the wilderness. It's interesting. God says in verse 34, I took an oath saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to give to your fathers. God swore to give that land to them. But this generation was not going to see God keep that oath because of their lack of faith. The important thing to note there is that although God makes oaths that are going to be fulfilled, an individual or a generation's participation in the fulfillment of that is conditional. God says, I swore I would give this land to the prophet, but they're not going to have to see it. Not these ones. It'll have to be someone else. And likewise, all covenants have that feature. God made a covenant with Abraham, which was going to be fulfilled. He's going to, through Abram's seed, bless all the nations of the earth. Now, the Jews could have been that seed. They were offered that position. Now, God was going to bless all the nations of the earth through Abram's seed, whether the Jews participated or not. And their involvement in it was conditional. God swore that he's going to do this, and he did, through Jesus, but they had a chance, but their participation in fulfilling this covenant was conditional. Likewise also, now that Jesus has established the new covenant, any individual's participation in it is conditional. Yours, mine. Just because Jesus is blood covered for the sins of all people doesn't mean that they all are going to benefit from that. He's made an everlasting universal covenant. But benefiting from it is conditional upon individual response. God swore to give this land to Israel, but this generation was not going to see it because their individual response, or in their corporate response in this case, of course a later generation would see it fulfilled by this oath, but not this one. He goes on to say in verse 39, "Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, to them I will give it, and they shall possess it." Now it's interesting that he spared the younger generation because he says they have no knowledge of good or evil. The reason I find that interesting is because I believe the Bible talks about an age of accountability. There is some age, the Bible nowhere says exactly what age that is, but there is some age at which children reach a knowledge of good and evil at a level that makes them culpable of their own disobediences. That is, at some point they become responsible through their more matured awareness of good and evil. Now, we can see quite readily that even a baby under 1 year old begins to understand that some kinds of behavior are acceptable and some are not. A baby that's 1 or 2 years old, if he stands up in his crib when he knows he's supposed to be napping, and he hears his mother coming, he'll lay down again because he knows he's not doing what he's supposed to do. He has some awareness of what's expected. That does not mean that he has, however, an internal conscience. A dog also learns to cringe when it has been conditioned by its master's behavior, you know, when it does something and it knows it's going to get beat with a newspaper for doing that. That doesn't mean that it knows good and evil in the sense of really having a moral consciousness. It may be conditioned to expect discipline because of certain behaviors, but that doesn't mean it has an innate awareness of moral reality. And baby probably doesn't either. And there are many theories about what the age of accountability would be, and no one can really be certain. I find it interesting that this generation that were 20 years old and younger are said to have been of the class that they did not know good and evil. Now, I don't want to suggest to you that 20 years of age is the age of accountability, because we know very well that at an age much, much lower than that, we become fully aware of how wicked our deeds are, at least capable of knowing. And I'm not sure why he speaks this way of the people of that age group. Maybe when he says here, today who have no knowledge of good and evil, he doesn't mean the whole group under 20 years old. Maybe he just is referring to the smaller group within that who are young enough to not know good and evil. At any rate, it is this ignorance that he speaks of that gives them exemption. The reason he's not going to have them perish in the wilderness is because they don't know good and evil. And if he is including children all the way up to age 20 in that category of those who don't know good and evil, it may be that because children under 20 were usually still in the home, still under their parents' authority, that even though they did know good and evil, they didn't really become responsible for their choices because they were acting under the authority of their parents. They weren't really free to make their own choices like they would be once they were out of the home. And I don't know how God judges, on the matter of the age of accountability. It's really interesting. The Bible nowhere uses the term age of accountability. But you do find places like this that speak of God showing giving immunity from judgment to people who are too young to know right and wrong. In this case, it looks like age 20 is the age, but there are other places in the Scripture that suggest otherwise. For example, in Isaiah chapter 7, I think it is, it's talking about the birth of a baby. Actually, ultimately, it's talking about the birth of Jesus, but there's over in chapter 8, which talks about the same child. Let me see if I can find it here quick. It's talking about the birth of Isaiah's baby, Mahershalal Hashbaz. And it talks about before this child is old enough to, where is it? Obviously, I wasn't planning to bring this up. Might be chapter 7. See, chapter 7 and chapter 8 both talk about the birth of the baby and about, in its very young years, the end of the two kingdoms of Syria and Israel is going to come. Well, let's see. Here it is, chapter 7, verse 16. It says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." Isaiah 7:16. It talks about a child being born, and within the time that it takes for a child to become old enough to choose good and reject evil. Then in talking about the same child later on in chapter 8, it says in verse 4, "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father, my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria," the two kings mentioned earlier in chapter 7, verse 16, "will be taken away before the king of Assyria." So there's reference to a child being born. Before that child reaches a certain undesignated age, the two kings of Damascus and Syria, or of Damascus and Samaria, that is of Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, will be taken away. That age is said to be, in chapter 7, verse 16, "before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good." In chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother," which sounds like it's talking about a very early age, before the child can even speak. Whether we are to deduce from that, that the age that a child can speak and call his parents by name is the same age when he becomes old enough to choose good and so forth, I don't know if we could logically say that's equated. But there's several different factors in the Bible that talk about a child reaching the age of being able to choose right from wrong in a responsible manner. And they don't all really speak, they don't all point to the same age group. This passage in Deuteronomy 1 almost seems to point to age 20 as the cutoff date. But I would certainly think it should be before that. It is probable, though, that Moses, or that God, gave special exemption from judgment to this class under 20 years old, because while they were certainly old enough to know what they were doing, yet they were still under their parents' authority. The decision to go back to Egypt rather than going into the land would have been made by their parents, not by children still under their parents' roofs. And for that reason, they were held accountable. Verse 40, "But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated by your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in the mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. They returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days according to the days that you spent there." Now, this story, of course, I wasn't teaching it for you last week. I didn't teach the book of Numbers here, but I've always found it to have some interesting lessons. How that the children of Israel were first told that if they would go in and conquer the land right away, that God would be with them. But they rejected that. They disobeyed and they failed in their faith. And so God in anger said, well then, you're not going to go in at all. You're going to die out here in the wilderness. Then they said, oh, we just changed our mind. We'll go in now. But God said, it's too late. They said, no, we'll go obey the voice of the Lord now. Well, they weren't obeying the voice of the Lord and going out. He was telling them not to go now. He was telling them his most recent word was, they're going to die in the wilderness. He's not going to be with them if they go up. They wanted to go back to what he had said before. I think of, again, the nation of Israel in our own time. Because God did make promises to them through the Sinaitic covenant, that if they would obey his covenant, he'd give them the land. For example, they could have it in perpetuity if they were obedient. But they lost it. They lost it twice. Once in the days of the Babylonian captivity, but that was only temporary. Then they lost it permanently in 70 AD.
And Jesus said so. Jesus said their land be taken from them because of their rejection of him. Well, what if the Jews turn back to God now? What if they repent and all become Christians and believe Jesus? Do they get their land back? No. He's given more recent commands since then. He made a new covenant since then. They can't decide that they want to go back to God under the terms of the old covenant. That's kaput. The land was promised in the old covenant, not in the new. The new covenant is global. It is spiritual. It has displaced the old. If they had been obedient to the first covenant, who knows what would happen? They would have at least had the conditions of the first covenant in perpetuity, one would expect. But now that they've been rejected from that, because they rejected it, they can't come back now and presumptuously say, okay, we're coming back to God, not have our land back. No. Any more than the Israelites then, who lost their right to go in and take the land, could claim it. Because they now say, oh, we were wrong to reject the land. We'll go in and take it now. But God says, no, sorry, too late. I gave you your chance, but you just didn't, you blew it then, and now I've retracted it. A new order has been given that replaces the old one. In our case, in our day, a new covenant has been given that has replaced the old one. Hebrews 8:13 said, in speaking of a new covenant, God has made the first one old, and that which is old is about ready to vanish away. In the days of the writer of Hebrews. In his day, it was about ready to vanish away. It did. In 70 AD, you can't go back and reestablish it. A new covenant has replaced it. Now, also, it's interesting that it says here that in verse 43, they rebelled against the Lord and presumptuously went up. The word presumptuous means to presume that God is going to be with you when he has not promised to be. And that's called rebellion. Presumptuousness is here referred to as rebellion. You rebelled against the Lord by going up presumptuously. Presumption is when God has not promised, but you're making him, or you're trying to force him, to do something he hasn't promised to do. And, oh Lord, now you've got to go with this. We're going in. God said, I haven't promised it. I promised you not. I'm not going to go with it. But they went up presumptuously. They looked like they had faith now. The problem and issue was they didn't have the faith to go in. Now it looked like they had a change of heart. Now they had the faith. But their faith was not faith. It was presumption. When God has given you a promise and you believe it, that's faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the utterance of God. Romans 10:17 says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the rhema of God, the word of God. They did not, at this point, have a word from God telling them to go in. They did before, but now they didn't. And what looked like faith on this occasion was not biblical faith, because they didn't have a word from God. They were going on their own. And basically trying to pressure God into, you know, acting on their part now, even though he had said he wouldn't. It's very important that we know the difference between faith and presumption, because, of course, with the modern stress in some circles on faith, the suggestion that you can basically have whatever you say is so many times, at least in the way it's practiced, presumption. To claim something for yourself that there's no explicit promise for from God is not faith. It is presumption. It's trying to force God to do something he never said he'd do. And it is rebellion. Rebellion and presumption are used interchangeably in verse 43. And why would it be? Because it is reversing the roles of the vassal and the suzerain, of the king and the subject. God is the king. He's the one who gives the orders. When the subject says, I'll give the orders, God, and you follow. I'll give the orders and you bless it. That's rebellion. That's rising up. That's exchanging roles with God. Christianity does not call us to give God orders about things. It does not call us to originate a plan and God then to bless it. Christianity calls us to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He originates all the plans, and we are to submit and follow him. To presume upon God and say, God, and even if you call it faith, I have faith that you are going to do such and such thing for me, which he has never promised, is to go ahead of God and tell God which way he's got to go. That's a reversal of roles, and it is rebellion. That's what they were doing on this occasion. God had told them to go in once. They rebelled and said no. Now he said, now you can't. When they rebelled and said yes. They rebelled by going in and said, okay, God, we'll obey you now. No. That's not obedience now. He's changed the orders. Marching orders have changed. Well, they went up and found out God among them.
and they got beaten bad. And in verse 45 it says, then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice. Their repentance was not genuine. We have a similar case of unavailing weeping in the case of Esau, who, when he reaped the consequences of an earlier decision, an irreverent decision, when he sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage, he later realized what that was going to cost him and wept. He said, Father, don't you have a blessing for me also? But there was no blessing for him. He could weep to his heart's content. It wouldn't change anything. The writer of Hebrews points that out for us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, where it says, lest there be among you any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For we know that afterward, when he would have received the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. He found no place for a turnabout of circumstances. He couldn't get his father, Isaac, to repent, to change his mind and give him the blessing, though he sought for that with tears. Likewise, the Israelites couldn't get God to repent, get God to change his mind on this matter. Though they wept, God paid no attention to them. They were in rebellion and had already invoked his curse upon themselves. And so you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days you spent there. Now, I announced I wanted to get further this morning than this. I took longer with the introduction to the book than I planned, so I didn't get as far as I wanted to, but we will be able to make up the time in later sessions. We can't really go any later because of our time limitations. So we'll take the rest of this discourse and probably be on that next time. Deuteronomy chapter 2 is where we are today. We had an introduction to the book yesterday, and we covered only chapter 1. And that means we are still working on the first discourse of Moses in the book. There are at least three discourses, and the first one is fairly short. It ends near the end of chapter 4. And we need to finish that up in this session. I actually hope we'll get beyond that point this session. Now, what we have is largely a retelling of stories that we've studied in Exodus and Numbers. Deuteronomy has... it is an interesting mix of repetition and new material. The laws that are in it, as I pointed out yesterday, are about 50% repetition of previously stated laws and about 50% new laws. Likewise, the history is mostly repetitious of history that's been mentioned before, but it also has some details added which were not mentioned when the same stories were told in previous books. And I'm going to try to avoid the temptation to comment on the material that has already been covered. Now remember, I didn't teach Numbers for you, and therefore I may be tempted to make points about some of these stories that I would have made if I had taught Numbers. But I have to remember, you've already been through Numbers, and I don't need to teach these stories as though we haven't already covered them. I do want to point out where differences or additional information is given by Moses on this occasion, as opposed to the information we had previously in the telling of stories. But it will be profitable for me, if I can make myself do it, to read through these stories only concentrating on those things that are distinctive to the Deuteronomy account, rather than, as I said, treating it like we haven't heard these stories before. Now, in chapter 1, he recounted some of the things of their history. He first talked about God telling them to leave Mount Sinai and how that they had encamped there for a while. And the cloud began to move, as we know from the story in Numbers, although here it doesn't talk about the cloud moving so much. It just talks about God commanding them in chapter 1, verse 6 to move along. He then goes on to talk about an event that had happened previous to that, the appointment of judges over tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands, which was actually done at the suggestion of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, recorded way back in Exodus 18. He then talks to them about their refusal to enter the land, which is what the rest of chapter 1 from about verse 19 on was about. He talks about their request to send spies into the land, which again is information that was not given to us in Numbers. We are not told that they were the ones who came up with the idea of sending spies, but here we're told that. But we are familiar with the following material, how that the spies came back, disheartened the people, and the people refused to go into the land. They had no faith in God, and God said, okay, then your whole generation is going to die here in the wilderness. And when the people heard that, they changed their minds and decided they would go up and try to take the land at this time. But God said, no, I've already changed my mind about this, and I'm not going with you. Yet they went against their enemies and were humiliated in defeat. They came back weeping, realizing that they were not going to be able to take the land now. After all, they had missed their chance. And chapter 2, verse 1 then continues the story. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. Actually, many days was 38 years. Apparently, for those 38 years, they went around the mountainous region of Seir, which was technically the country of the Edomites, had previously belonged to the Horites, but the Edomites had displaced them. You might remember how that Esau, last time we heard from him in the book of Genesis, when he met with Jacob the last time we read of it, he was on his way to Mount Seir, possibly on his way there to conquer the region. At any rate, by this time, the Edomites had conquered Mount Seir, and so this was actually a mountainous region, not just one mountain. And the Israelites apparently just went around, skirted the mountain for 38 years. It says many days here in verse 1, though the length of time is actually given more accurately in verse 14, where he says the time that it took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years. So you can connect the many days of verse 1 with the 38 years of verse 14. The Lord spoke to verse 2, saying, you've skirted this mountain long enough. So we have some of those 38 years in a single verse in chapter 2, verse 1. And we come now to the extremely recent events that Moses had and the people had just been experiencing. The Lord spoke to me, saying, you had skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward, and command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you. Carefully watch yourselves. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness these 40 years, these 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing. And it says, and we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by way of the wilderness to Moab. Now, this talk about going through Mount Seir and God saying you can buy food and water from them, but don't take their land from them, is a little perplexing. Because the only actual dealings with the Edomites that are recorded in Numbers pertaining to this very period are in Numbers chapter 20, where we read that Moses sent messengers to the Edomite king and said, give us permission to walk through your land and we won't bother your territory. We'll just stick to the king's highway and not invade your vineyards or anything like that. And any food or water that we use will pay for. Just let's pass through. That's all we're asking. And we are told in Numbers chapter 20 that the king sent his army up and said, you're not coming through here. And so the children of Israel turned away and didn't pass through. And yet here we have God saying, you shall buy food from them with money and you may eat. And he talks about in verse 7 how that apparently, well, not verse 7, but verse 8, we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir. Now, beyond could mean around rather than through. It may be that in verse 6, God, before they had sent messengers, said, you have permission to buy from these people, but don't take their land. But as it turned out, the king of the land wouldn't allow it. And so they passed by, they passed around. However, there is a further problem. When you come over to, somewhat later in the discourse, if I can find it quickly, because he mentions again, in verse 29, same chapter, when he talks about asking King Sihon to allow him to pass through, he says, just as the descendants of Esau, who dwell in Seir, and the Moabites who dwell in Ar, did for me, until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God has given us. I should have read the previous verse so you know exactly what he's saying the people of Edom did for him. He says in verse 8, 28, you shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau, who dwelt in Seir, and the Moabites who dwelt in Ar, did me. So it sounds like he's saying the Edomites did allow us to pass through, and did sell us food and water, which is very perplexing. In fact, I must confess, of all the material in the book of Deuteronomy, I don't think anything is more perplexing to me than this statement. Because, as I said, the previous telling of the story indicates that the Edomites did not let them come through. Now, there's a couple of ways that I could see to solve this. I don't know which one may be correct, or if there's another one I'm not thinking of. One is that certainly Mount Seir was a spread-out region. And it may be that one part of the region of Seir, the part where the king lived and his armies were stationed, did not let them pass through, but they passed through another part of the region and were permitted to. That is, that the government took an official policy of saying, no, you can't come through here and we won't sell you anything. But some of the individuals who lived on the outskirts of the territory, for the sake of money and maybe out of compassion, allowed the Jews to pass through their territory and sold them food and water. That is possible. It is also possible he says in chapter 2, verse 1, that we skirted Mount Seir for many days. It may be that prior to asking the king of Edom to go through, they were still, of course, in the general region of Seir, and all those 38 years, the people of that region allowed them on their territory and sold them food and water and so forth. But at a later point, at the end of 38 years, when they specifically asked to penetrate and go through the territory, that they were not allowed to do so. I really don't know. One of those possibilities seems to me within reason as an explanation. Of course, there are those who just try to use this as an example of contradiction in the Bible, but it's very serious to suggest that this would be a contradiction. First of all, it's very unlikely that it would be. If Moses is indeed the author of Deuteronomy and of Numbers, it seems very unlikely that he would forget what their experience had been with Edom. If, in fact, Edom had said, no, we won't let you go through, and sent armies out to resist them doing so, that he would, you know, shortly afterwards say, remember how the Edomites let us go through? I mean, there'd be some mistake there on his part. Seems really incredible. On the other hand, if we accept the liberal approach that Moses didn't write Deuteronomy, it was much later. Nonetheless, there is so much resemblance in so many features to the stories in Numbers that whoever wrote Deuteronomy would have been familiar with the book of Numbers, obviously. And it seems strange, again, that they would make such a mistake as this when the book of Numbers is so plain in its statement about their dealings with the Edomites. It's far more likely, therefore, to me, that there is some harmonization of the material that made sense to Moses and his listeners. Remember, there are 38 years of dealings with Seir. They're not recorded specifically and passed over in a single verse, chapter 2, verse 1. And it may be that in chapter 2, verse 29, he speaks of the children of Esau dwelling in Seir, allowing him to pass it through. And when it speaks of them selling him food and water in verse 6, that this refers to the fact that this happened, sort of as the unofficial policy of some of the Edomites, though the king himself was not friendly and wouldn't let them pass through on the king's highway as they requested. I may not be right about that, but if I'm not, I'm not sure what is right about that.
Are you saying that they kind of went on the outskirts?
Yeah, I'm saying that for 38 years they skirted Mount Seir. They were on the edges of the territory, apparently.